What's good, 9 o'clock? It is good to be with you once again. How are we doing? Is the coffee kicked in? We're doing well this morning. Hey, well, I'm glad you're here. Special welcome to those of you joining us this weekend for the first time, whether you're here on campus, in the building, out on the patio, whether you're joining us for the first time online on YouTube, welcome to Rocky Peak this weekend. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dre. I'm one of the teaching pastors for our weekend service. I'm also our young adult pastor here at Rocky Peak. I get to be a part of the ministry that we have to 18 to 25 year olds. And if you're within that age range, I would love to invite you to come and join us tonight or any Sunday night, 6:30 in the Ridge. We'd love to be able to see you. But right now I get to lead us in our time of teaching and I'm excited to learn alongside you. So if you haven't done so already, inside your program is a green and white message note sheet, which is going to be able to help you follow along with this time of teaching. I also love to give you some white space, be able to write down anything you feel like the Holy Spirit is prompting you to take away from this time. Like we have over the last several weeks, we're going to go ahead and we're going to start by reading our scripture together, just standing in a beautiful century-long tradition that the church has been doing. So I'm going to go ahead and invite you to go ahead and stand. The scripture is going to be up on the screens. And I got to tell you, it's a little bit of a longer scripture this morning, but you've got a beautiful voice. You've got this 9 o'clock. We're going to be good. So all you got to do is follow along with me. So ready, set, and here we go. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Let's stay standing to pray. King Jesus, we are here today to celebrate and honor what an incredibly big God we have. As I think about that video we watched about our opportunity to impact ministries happening in Africa, I'm reminded that you are not simply a California, a United States king. You are a global king for every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And not only am I reminded of how incredibly big and powerful you are, it's extraordinary that with how big you are, you care about the intimate details of my life. You care about the intimate details of all of our lives, and you want to bring transformation into each and every one of us. And so, Jesus, we are gathered as a community of real people. That means we have brought into this place sin. We have brought into this place doubt. We have brought into this place questions. We've brought into this place confusion. We've brought into this place anger. We've brought into this place sadness. We've brought into this place hurt. Jesus, whatever it is we've brought into this place, we put it at your feet. And say, bring new life into that area. Thank you for your word, which is living and active. And I want to pray finally the words of John the Baptist. May I, as the communicator, become much, much less. May you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, become much, much more. Not just in this moment, but in the entirety of our lives. It's in your name, King Jesus, we all said. Amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat. Rocky Peak, I've mentioned several times over the years that my favorite movie of all time is Back to the Future. Now, I adore the entire trilogy, but there's always something special to me about the very first one. And if you're not familiar with Back to the Future, watch it. It's going to change your life. And it's a very simple plot line. The character of Marty McFly, played masterfully by Michael J. Fox, ends up getting stuck in the year 1955. And so he enlists the help of Doc Brown, played by Chris Christopher Lloyd to get Marty back to the year, his home, 1985. And again, that final act, that final sequence with the clock tower is still one of the best climaxes in movie history. But there's also an important parallel plot in that movie having to do with Marty's family. When Marty is back in the 50s, he accidentally interferes with his parents' meeting and subsequently falling in love, which threatens Marty's very existence. So in addition to trying to get back to 1985, Marty is trying to get his parents back together. And in doing so, he has to draw out character, particularly in his father, George, that wasn't there before. And by doing that, Marty ends up changing everything about his family. When he goes home and interacts with his family for the first time since coming back, he doesn't recognize them. See, at the beginning of the movie, we first meet Marty's family at this dinner scene when he goes back home. And what we are introduced to is a family that is an utter mess. They're disconnected from one another. They're numb from one another. They're uninterested in one another. In fact, you could even say that they're almost antagonistic towards one another. At the end of the movie, Marty doesn't recognize his family because they're actually healthy. They have compassion with one another. They're interested in one another. There's actual love there. And through the course of the movie, we see that his family undergoes a radical transformation in which they are unrecognizable from who they were before. And I start with this because I think it helps illustrate the heart of our passage today as we continue our journey through the letter to the Colossians. And for those of you that are here for the first time this morning, we're going to be continuing this series we've been in called The Cosmic Christ. And the second half of the series has been subtitled Restoring the Image. And this has been a multi-month journey in the letter from the Apostle Paul to the Colossians found in the second half of our Bible, what we call the New Testament. And the heart behind this letter has been that when a person gives their lives to Jesus, they are now connected because of the work of the Holy Spirit to the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, they are now connected to new life. And because of the Holy Spirit now at work in them, they are undergoing a radical and an ongoing transformation in which they no longer resemble who they once were, but they are being transformed to now resemble the resurrected Christ. And there on your note sheet, I want to sum it up this way. There's a fill-in on the front that the letter to the Colossians teaches us how to be uniquely Christian in real life. That the letter to the Colossians is teaching us how to be uniquely Christian in real life. Let me put it in some honest and some blunt terms. King Jesus has absolutely no interest in a Sunday morning faith. There are too many of us that proclaim the name of Christ, and our faith in Jesus begins and ends in this place. This is the only time we think, this is the only time we act, this is the only time we move or acknowledge. What we see throughout Colossians, as well as the New Testament in general, is that the interest of King Jesus, the vision, as Michael calls it, the epic vision God has for your life, is for you to be absolutely transformed in every area of your real life. And especially as we've been in chapter 3 of Colossians, it's gone through areas of real life and it's been teaching us what does it mean to live a uniquely Christian life in this area. Some examples, what does it mean to be uniquely Christian in the area of sex, sexual purity, sexual identity? What does it mean to be uniquely Christian when it comes to our relationships, our church relationships, our friendships, our relationships with our enemies? What does it mean to be uniquely Christian when it comes to our anger, when it comes to our bitterness, when it comes to our malice? And then today we're going to see that we're answering this question, what does it mean to be uniquely Christian when it comes to our families? And it's going to be talking about a specific type of family, but this is applicable wherever you are on the family spectrum, because we've all been part of a family. We are currently part of a family. And I don't know if you've realized this, but family is complicated. Family is messy. Family is hard. Man, I love Lucy, and I Love Lucy lied to me about how hard family would be, right? But not just is family complicated in a general sense, but what does it look like to have a uniquely Christian family? And so what I want to do is I want to invite you, if you don't have it open yet, would you open up your Bibles or turn on your apps? I want to take you to our passage, Colossians chapter 3. We read it out loud together, so I'm going to be referencing it, but it starts at verse 18. And I want you to keep your Bibles open throughout our time because I want us to dwell in it. I'm going to keep referring to it. But here's the first thing I want to highlight, that these instructions to a household that Paul is giving to the original audience was a brand new paradigm. This was an utterly new paradigm from what they understood to be normal of how to raise a family. And I want to give you a little bit of context to understand how shocking, for lack of a better term, these instructions were by unpacking briefly what was the common paradigm at the time. So remember, the original audience is raising families in the Roman Empire. And the common paradigm in the Roman Empire when it came to families was a term called the pater familias. Now, it was very common in the Roman Empire for there to be a lot of writings and instructions to households, to families. We'd see writings from philosophers, you'd see writings from scholars, you'd see writings from politicians, and by and large, they all come back to this Latin term, which translates to father of the family. What this paradigm meant was that the male head of the family legally had near absolute authority to rule over his family, often with an iron fist or in an authoritarian way, because everybody else in the household was seen as inferior with less value and worth than the male head. And the goal of ruling over your family was to strengthen the Roman Empire. The goal of leading a family well was to have children to raise more citizens for Rome, was to be able to lead your family to engage with Rome's religious life, the worship of the god, to engage with Rome's political life, to engage with Rome's conquest as they took over other nations, to engage with Rome's social life. So when it came to the paradigm of family, the highest power and the highest priority for a family of the Roman Empire was Rome itself. And so now let's think about the letter to the Colossians at the whole. Our new paradigm is that Jesus is Lord. The new paradigm throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is Lord. And that changes everything. Again, and especially in a culture in which the common phrase was Caesar is Lord. And so what Paul is leading us to now see is that Jesus is Lord and his lordship is not separate from your families. I've talked about this, that coming to Christ does not mean business as usual in any area of our lives. He is not separate. He is present and he is doing the work of transformation. And so Paul's words are a radical new paradigm. And so like I mentioned, I want to spend some time dwelling in that and specifically looking at these pairs that he highlights. There on your note sheet, you've got a section titled A New House. And your first fill-in is the first pair that we're going to spend some time unpacking, which is wives and husbands. So what does it look like to build a family on the foundation that Jesus is Lord? And it starts by looking at wives and husbands. Now, I'm willing to bet as we read our passage out loud that there's two words in the passage that make many of us uncomfortable. And the first word is the word submission. And I would say I can understand that. Because as we think about our experiences with that word in our own lives, many of us have been hurt by that word. Many of us have been scarred by that word. Many of us have had that word weaponized against us. Many of us have had people demand that we submit to them that do not have our own best interests in heart. Now, what I want to do is I want to do a quick sidebar here because this raises a bigger and an important question. What do we do when the Bible is uncomfortable? One of the most important things I can ever encourage you to do, not just as a pastor, but as a brother in Christ, is to encourage you to be in the Bible. And if you are in the Bible, you don't have to spend a lot of time in there before you come across something that makes you feel uncomfortable. And so what do we do as Bible students when the Bible is uncomfortable? Well, there's a couple of steps that I find incredibly helpful. The first is to acknowledge it. We are not doing anything wrong when we sit there and go, I don't know how I feel about this. Hey, this makes me feel kind of weird or uncomfortable. Acknowledge it. But the second thing is lean into it. And I would say lean into it by asking curious questions. One of the problems with my heart, one of the problems with our hearts is we are very good at making assumptions. We are very slow at asking curious questions. And if we want to grow as Bible students, one of the most important questions we can ask about Scripture as a whole, but especially these things that seem confusing or hard to understand or uncomfortable, is context questions. And the most important context question is, how did the original audience understand this? Remember, the Bible is God's word for us today, but the Bible was not originally written to us. And often we're trying to take the Bible and we're trying to put it in a 2025 context. But to really understand the heart, the magnitude, the vision, and the clarity of what the Bible is teaching, we need to go back and ask, how did the original audience understand this? And we're going to be doing that as we go through this passage. But the fact that Paul, so as we talk about context, the fact that Paul is giving instructions to the household and he begins by speaking to the woman of the house is absolutely extraordinary. And many of you know that that's my favorite word whenever it comes to Scripture. Embrace yourself, because I'm going to say it no less than 30 times this morning. But it is absolutely extraordinary because it would not have been expected. Remember, in the paterfamilias paradigm, you only spoke to the male because everyone else was inferior. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, who is long dead by this point, but his writing still impacted the Roman Empire. I paraphrase, but he once wrote, because women are inferior, they should be ruled. And so the fact that Paul is not only speaking directly to the woman of the house, but he is beginning these instructions by speaking to the woman of the house, already communicates a value and a worth that was a completely different paradigm from what they knew before. And then the second thing that's really fascinating is the fact that we see in the Scripture, he uses the word obey, but in this case, he uses the word submit. And when we look into the Greek, the ancient Greek, the original language that the New Testament was written in, this Greek word means that she has agency. In fact, it could be better understood as willfully submitted. And it's very much the same word that in Luke chapter 2, the boy that's used of the boy Jesus when he submits to Mary and Joseph when it's time to be able to go home. And so already we're starting with a radically different paradigm, but did you catch this? Wife, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And so what is Paul saying to wives? Your primary identity, your most important identity, your first identity is that you are now a daughter of God. And that is no longer separate from your household, that is no longer separate from your marriage, but that is the foundation of it. And so Jesus is now present in your life, which means he is present in your marriage and he is present in your submission. But the other thing that makes this so beautiful is the fact that this command is not on its own, but it's linked to the command to husbands, because he is not saying, submit yourself to your husband, submit to sin, submit to abuse, submit to anything that would lead you away from God's vision for your life, because of the command he gives to the husbands. As we go on, he says, husbands, love your wives. We have been raised in Western culture, which has been a great thing. And by being raised in Western culture, we have been raised with an unhealthy amount of love songs. We have been raised with a holiday called Valentine's Day. We have been raised with this idea and this teaching that marriages, you get married because you fall in love. In many other cultures, particularly in ancient culture, love had nothing to do with marriage. this would have been shocking the first time a husband would have heard this. Because this was completely out of the norm of anything they knew before. See, again, in a Roman household, what would have been expected was force and demand, submission and obedience from your family. But love was not a priority. Again, the priority of a Roman household is make more citizens for Rome. Make us stronger. And if in that you end up having feelings for each other, consider it a happy bonus. And I'm sure there might have been exceptions to the rule, but you didn't marry for love. But again, as we look at context, that also was true when it came to how religious and how they viewed worship of the gods. In a Roman culture, love and relationship had nothing to do with worship. There's a Latin term called the Pax Deorum, which means the peace with the gods. That is the goal of worship in a Roman culture, that the gods, by and large, really were uninterested in us. And so the reason why we worshiped is we were trying to get blessings and we were trying to keep their wrath off of us. For many of the gods, we were unwelcomed visitors in their territory. So we're just trying to keep them from lightning bolting us into oblivion. So love was not a paradigm really in most aspects of Roman life. And so the fact that as the male head of the household, he is being told that now the foundation and the top priority for your leadership is love is a uniquely Christian value. It is uniquely Christian. And here's the beautiful thing when we look at that. It's not just any love. I've talked about this many times before that the English word for love is so unhelpful because it's so broad. We use it in so many different contexts, but in ancient Greek, they're incredibly helpful because they had specific words to make distinctions between the types of love they were talking about. So this word love in the Greek is the word agapao, which is the verb form of the word agape. It was the rarest of the Greek loves. And then in the New Testament, which many scholars would say is the highest concentration of the word agape or agapao, this is the word that is used of God's love for us and the way he is teaching us to then love other people. And the definition of this type of love is that an agape or an agapao love was a sacrificial love that sacrificed for the greatest good of another, regardless of whether or not it was deserved. Can you pause on that last part for a moment? That sacrificed everything for the greatest good of another, regardless of whether or not it was deserved. That sounds hard, doesn't it? That sounds almost impossible, doesn't it? And you're right. It is a supernatural love. And here's the beautiful thing. That is how we are loved now. That is the love that Jesus overwhelms us with. And it's because we are living in an experience of that love that we are now being transformed to show and love others in a way that we could not possibly do on our own. And as we think about this husband's love your wives command, the greatest example of this love is Jesus himself. And so in other words, be like Jesus, who took the posture of a servant and through that showed us what real strength and real power is all about. I love that when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he says, "You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and rightfully so." So what Paul is not saying is he's not saying to men, surrender leadership in your family. But when it comes to our culture, he's radically redefining it, that what it means to be a leader, what it means to be a man, is to follow the model of Jesus. Now again, it has to start with husbands and wives. And this isn't the only time the New Testament gives instructions to household. There's a parallel list in Ephesians chapter 5, there in your note sheet. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, if you think about how different of a paradigm this was in those instructions, that's how it starts. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as we come back to this command of the husbands, Ephesians 5 does say, wives, submit to your husbands. And in 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And again, let's pause and think about it. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus sacrificed everything up to his very own life for a people, a church that did not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. That's is the priority of our leadership. And then he goes on and he says, do not be harsh with your wife. And I would apply that to the entirety of our family. We're gonna see this later on in the scripture. Do not be harsh. And that can be a big, big bucket. What I would define that is do not create rhythms. Do not act in such a way. Do not treat your wives. Do not treat your family in a way in which the common emotion is anger or bitterness or disconnection or a lack of compassion or being numb. In fact, a visual for me is when I think of watching TV growing up, and I think of in particular watching sitcoms, the result of being harsh was most of the marriages I saw on TV. Do you remember when we were growing up watching TV that most of the long-term marriages seemed unhappy? It seemed like the message it was communicating was the longer you're married to someone, the more unhappy you become. And as a kid, that is forming and go, well, why would anyone want to get married if that's the inevitable destination? And so again, this idea of how you treat one another did not matter at all to the Roman Empire, but it matters a ton to Jesus the King. And so it has to start there. And then we move on to the next pair, the next villain is children and parents. I'm a parent. The 9 o'clock is usually filled with fellow parents. I don't think there's a single one of us, no matter the age of our kids, that hasn't felt a temptation to tattoo this Bible verse on them in some way, shape, or form, right? Obey your parents. And again, there can be a temptation to weaponize it. But there is beautiful truth in this. And so again, I want to point out something that is extraordinary is the fact that Paul is specifically addressing kids. They would have been seen as inferior. You would have never talked directly to them, but Paul is addressing them. So not only is that giving them value and worth like he did with the wives of the household, but by the fact that he is addressing kids means that kids have an agency and a responsibility to the health of the household. Kids have an agency and a responsibility to the health of the household, and the word changes for them, and he says, obey your parents. And as we think about the definition, it's like you would think, obedience means that you are under authority whether you want to be or not. You are under authority whether you want to be or not. And some of you that have teenagers, have had teenagers, you're thinking about those struggles of authority, right? But let's pause and reflect. This is true of our relationship with Jesus. We are under the authority of King Jesus. And as honest Christ followers, and church is not meant to be a museum for the seemingly perfect, it's meant to be a home for the honest, real, and messy. Aren't there times when being under the authority of Jesus is easy? And aren't there times when it's the last thing you want to do? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? And so it allows an empathy as we start thinking about this. And so Paul is calling kids to an obedience, but he envisions obedience as something different than his culture did. This is not a dehumanizing obedience, but this is a spiritual, just as we are to obey King Jesus. You are under the authority. God has tasked these people with raising you. And he goes on to say, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now that word everything can easily be misunderstood, because that word is direct. We cannot separate that word from the commands to husbands and wives, from the command to parents, that the word everything is assuming that your parents are following Christ. and that they're not going to lead you towards sin. They're not going to lead you towards the worship of other gods. They're not going to abuse you. They're not going to mean you harm. So again, this command to kids starts with parents. It starts with the household. In other words, this vision that Paul is giving our kids is just as your parents are learning to obey Christ, learn to obey them. Just as your parents are learning to obey Christ, learn to obey them. It's very similar to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And hear me, parents, this is not a call to perfection. As we talk about the fact that we are learning how to live real life, our kids will not benefit from seemingly perfect parents. Our kids will benefit greatly from real parents. They need us to instruct them in the way they're supposed to go. But that's not limited to just the good. My kids need to learn how to apologize from my example of apologizing to them. My kids need to learn from me by me saying, hey, I lost my temper. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have used those words. My kids need to see from my example what it's like to prioritize coming to the community, coming to church, when I really want to stay at home in bed wrapped in covers. My kids need to learn from my example what it's like to cry and to mourn, to be confused and not understand what God is doing, but to trust in the midst of it. My kids need to learn from my example what it's like to seek wisdom in prayer from the community of believers. My kids need a real example of a real human being. And so this is not a call to perfection, but do you notice it is a call to presence? Not to be disconnected in our rooms, but to be present as we walk real life together. And then, as you saw, he goes on again back to fathers. I would say this applies to both parents, but I love that he's focusing on fathers. Fathers, do not embitter your children. This was likely a common problem in this era. And again, embitter is a big, big bucket. I would say it's being overly harsh, critical, unsafe, angry, guilting, shaming, and detaching. And I look at that and I'm reminded that that tendency is in my heart. See, I'm a parent of three kids, inexplicably two of which are teenagers now. And I have high standards for my kids because I'm wanting to raise passionate Christ-following adults. I want them to be able to stand on their own and leave my house one day. I want them to be okay under God. And so I do have high standards. I do ask a lot for them, but sometimes I can take that overboard. And I'm grateful because there have been multiple times in which Megan's voice of correction has come in and be like, hey, I just need you to know that all that is coming out of your mouth is everything the kids are doing wrong, and they're scared of letting you down. That's an example of embittering. 100%. Was that my intention? No. But sometimes this can happen despite our best intentions. And it's important to not just have accountability, but it's important to invite the voice of Jesus into our life to be like, is there something I'm not seeing? Because what's the warning? Don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. This doesn't simply mean they will be sad. This means they will become discouraged and unmotivated to follow Jesus. And so again, this command to love is how we counter this. And I would put it this way, that as parents, one of the most important things we need to do is we need to be reminded that we are loved sons and daughters by Jesus the King. Some of us had that in our families of origin growing up. Some of us did not. But as a believer in the King Jesus, you are a loved son and daughter of Jesus the King. And out of the overflow of that, lead your children with love. And before I leave this point, I want to make one last sidebar, that as we try to be spiritual parents, there are two important tools that I think are unparalleled when it comes to raising our kids spiritually. The first one, like I've mentioned, is presence. The second one is laughter. There's a weight to being a parent, and there should be. It is a serious endeavor. But sometimes the most important things our kids need from us spiritually is to laugh with us. Despite what you may think with some of the references I make, I often take myself way too seriously. And sometimes I realize that the most important thing that in particular my boys need is for me to just be silly, smile, and laugh with them for a few moments. And so I want to just give you that nugget and let the Holy Spirit lead. So the third pair, third fill-in on your note sheet, is slaves and masters. Is slaves and masters. And the reason why this is being addressed in instructions to a household was because in the Roman Empire, slavery was incredibly common. In fact, many scholars and many historians would estimate that up to 25 to 30% of the population of ancient Rome were slaves. So not only did that mean that most households had slaves in them, but likely most fathers, most heads of the household were slave masters. And this is the other word that can make us uncomfortable, and I would say rightly so, because slavery has never been a good thing. This is something very different than bond servants that we would see in the nation of Israel. And there are some distinctions in Roman slavery that sometimes you would see slaves become educated, become doctors or lawyers. Sometimes in Roman culture, so Roman slavery often didn't target one specific ethnic or culture group. But let's not beat around the bush. This was still an awful institution, because in the Roman Empire, if you were a slave, you were considered property. Dead stop. You were considered property. You were considered inferior. So again, as Bible students, Paul is giving instructions, slave obeys your master. So we have to ask a really honest and a really good question. Is the Bible endorsing slavery? Because the Bible is not telling them to burn this institution to the ground. So is the Bible endorsing slavery? And as we look at what Paul has to say in this passage, as we look at the New Testament as a whole, as it talks about it, I would say a resounding no. Because if you look at the fact that when the Bible is looking to change things from the ground up, it always starts with a heart, not force. It always starts with the heart. Lasting change starts with heart. And Paul's words to slaves and masters, I would say, are an incredible revolution that, as we look historically, began to then lead the early church to move away from this practice. So what's the first thing that he does? Well, again, to say it again, it's extraordinary that he speaks directly to slaves. It is absolutely exorbitant, because he is giving them identity. He's giving them value. He is giving them worth. And he is also giving them a moral agency, that they have certain choices that they can make. And not only that, he is speaking their true identity, that despite what your circumstances tell you, despite what this culture or this empire tells you, you belong to Jesus the King. And he says a lot of things that are paradigm shattering, but he speaks to their character rather than their circumstances. And I believe that the reason why he does that is because, again, he's addressing real life, that our circumstances don't always change in a moment's notice. Man, a lot of times we wish they did, didn't we? And a lot of times we're going to find ourselves in circumstances that are unjust, circumstances that are painful, circumstances that are trying, that we have no control over. How many times in your life or in your family's life have you found yourself in a situation where you're like, I can't control this? And so what can I control is how I respond to it. And so he's speaking a new value. He's giving an agency. But not only that, he's saying, obey as if you're doing this for the Lord. And what is that? An invitation that even in these incredibly painful and harsh circumstances, you can still have a conscious awareness that Jesus is present with you. Remember the old religious paradigm I touched on? That the gods had no interest in us by and large, let alone our pain and our suffering. That made the gods uncomfortable, and they would politely excuse themselves. Paul is saying, no, you have a king who cares about every aspect of your life. He not only cares about the good, he cares about your pain. He cares about your tears. He cares about your fears. He cares about these circumstances. He cares about your mistreatment. And this is a bigger teaching theologically, that Jesus is present with us in our deepest pain, in our hardest of circumstances, in the things that we wish we could control, but we can't. And then he goes on, verse 24, to remind them that since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And again, I'm overusing words because of the best words I've got, but that phrase was absolutely shocking. Slaves were property. That meant legally they could not receive an inheritance. If their master died, their master legally in a will could not leave them anything. That is not how the Roman Empire worked. And because the only way you would receive an inheritance if you were an equal. And so what is Paul speaking into the lives of these slaves? As a brother and sister in Christ, you are an equal heir in the kingdom of God. You will receive an inheritance. Your identity is so much more than the circumstances that you find yourself in. You are in Christ. And for any of you that have walked into this place this morning, and you would say that you've walked in and sat down, and this is the darkest moment of your life, you are an inheritance. You will be given an inheritance in the name of Jesus, because you are in Christ, regardless or even despite the circumstances you find yourself in. But then Paul then goes on to address the masters. And he says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and what is fair. There's some older translations of the Bible that would take the word right and translate it as the word justice. And again, this was absolutely shocking and paradigm shattering. This would be seen as a threat to the economic stability of the Roman Empire, because why would you treat property with fairness? Why would you treat property with justice? If you give them value, then they're gonna realize they probably shouldn't be slaves any longer. You could mess everything up. And as we look at this as foreshadowing, yeah, that's the point. But he's reminding them, they're not your slaves, they're your brothers and sisters. So treat them with a fairness and a value as Jesus is treating you. And I love the last thing, because you have a master. You are under authority. And so now let's not only rethink this, but let's rethink everything else. And as we close this passage out, here is the beautiful thing. The values of our family are not determined by the world we live in. The values of our family are determined by the kingdom of God. The values of our family are not determined by what I want to see happen, are not determined by my bright ideas, are not determined by my brilliance, are not determined by my pride. They're also not determined by my hurt. They're not determined by what I didn't have growing up. They're not determined by what's been done to me. They're not determined by the leadership or the politicians that I don't agree with. They're not determined by the cultural moment I find myself in. All of those are very real things. The values and the priorities of my family are determined by Jesus the King. And that brings life, and life to the full. And so as we sum things up, as we leave our passage, what are these instructions of the household ultimately telling us? They're telling us that when it comes to family, there's no such thing as business as usual. And whatever season of family life you find yourself in, this is calling all of us to depend on the Holy Spirit and to play our part in building healthy, Christ-following households. And so that's our passage. What I want to do briefly, just with the time we have left, is I want to unpack two truths that come out of this. So there in your note sheet, you've got a section titled Living in the New. And your first fill-in is this: a uniquely Christian household is learned. A uniquely Christian household is learned. let me hopefully put many of you at ease. When you gave your life to Jesus, some sort of spiritual switch didn't flip in which now you know how to do everything. No, when you gave your life to Jesus, you took an important first step in a new journey of learning and receiving from Jesus the King. And as we encounter these different areas in our life, as we encounter different newness, anything that is new is an opportunity for us to learn. And whether you've been a Christ follower for a few hours, whether you've been a Christ follower for decades, the one guarantee of family is that family is constantly changing. Family is constantly evolving. Family is seemingly new day in and day out. And not only that, but family, like I mentioned at the top, is incredibly complicated. As we talk about, Paul is addressing these two-parent households, but what about those of us that are one-parent household? What about those of us that have experienced divorce? What about those of us that are single spiritual parents? What about those of us that have complications with our kids or with our parents, where there's been hurt, there's been wounds? What does that look like? So you see, this all needs to be learned. And one of the things that I wish scripture said is I wish scripture would say, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And Dre, this is exactly how you do it. This is exactly what you say on March 24th. This is exactly how you avoid that fight. This is exactly how you do. And have you ever wondered why scripture doesn't say, hey, this is what you need to do? Because it's an invitation to intimacy. Because scripture is giving us the principles, but then it's inviting us to go before King Jesus one-on-one and to say, Jesus, teach me. Jesus, show me. Jesus, lead me. It is an invitation to intimacy. And for all of us, regardless of the season or the family role that we hold in this moment, this passage today is an opportunity and an invitation for us to go before Jesus one-on-one and to say, Jesus, teach me how to live this out in my household. Teach me how to live this with my family. Teach me how to be a son or a daughter. Teach me how to be a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife. Teach me how to be this type of parent. Teach me how to be a grandparent. Teach me how to be an aunt and uncle. Teach me how to be a spiritual or a surrogate parent. It is an invitation to an intimacy where we one-on-one regularly say, Jesus, teach me how to live this out in this moment. Now, practically, that happens through prayer. And there's a lot of ways we can approach that. What I want to do is I want to get very, very practical and share one way with you that I have found incredibly beneficial in my life. And that's by journaling prayers when it comes to my family. So I want to share this with you. And I'm not saying that this is the way to do it. I just want to give you a way, a practical example that hopefully will get something sparked in you. So I want to show you, I'm going to pull this up on the screens right now. So this was a practice that I did a lot when my kids were younger. And actually, over the last week or so, the Lord has brought me back to it. And so when it comes to journaling my prayers for my family, this invitation to teach me, I do it in my iPad. You can do it in your journal of choice. But I put the names of my family there on the left side. And then I put the categories that the Lord has led me to seek his wisdom on. So for me, it's how do I love my family? And then how do I lead and take the posture of a servant with my family. So what I do is, as you mentioned, I put their names down and I'll start with Megan and I'll just pause and invite and say, Jesus, what do you want to say to me on behalf of her? And that's my prayer of every member of my family, my kids, Gabriel, Lucy, and Isaiah. Jesus, what do you want to say to me on behalf of them? I put my parents on there because I am still a son and still learning how to navigate being in my 40s, being a son, having older parents. Be like, Jesus, what do you want to say to me about my parents? And usually in one sitting, this doesn't get filled up. This is over time. I come back to this. Sometimes I can hear the Lord say something. Sometimes I don't. I don't take it as discouragement. I just take it as an opportunity to come back to the Lord. So let me go ahead and start with Megan up there. So I heard the Lord say to pause and to meet her in the whirlwind. Parents, you can understand. People can understand. Our lives are a whirlwind. And so I feel the Lord saying, hey, one of the best ways you can love your wife right now is to help her pause in the middle of this whirlwind that you got to find your way into. As you look at Gabriel, one of the things that the Lord is leading me to is to ask questions about his life and to listen. And as we go into how to lead him to engage with his interests, I'm really good at inviting my kids into my world, but I find that I'm often not as good as going into theirs and sitting with them and engaging with them where they're at. And we could go on and on and on. I want to draw your attention to my mom and dad. How do I love them? To reach out when I don't need anything. But then do you notice I have question marks on the other one? Because I don't know. And I don't feel like I've heard anything in these moments. And that's okay. Now, if you were to choose to do this, likely your people and your categories would be different. That's great. Let the Lord lead that. If you are a teenager in this room, you likely put your parents and your family. Maybe you would put the people you'd love. Maybe you put the people that are complicated. You go, Jesus, how do I heal in the situation? How do I find your love in the situation? And this is just one practical example that hopefully sparks something between you and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, guys. So a uniquely Christian household is learned. Now, I want to take you to the final fill-in. A uniquely Christian household is messy. Can we amen that, please? A uniquely Christian household is messy because people are messy. And we're trying to figure out how to live with these weirdos. It is a mess. And there really is a false narrative. There is spiritual warfare that we tend to believe, both men and women, that a good, mature Christian family is somehow pristine, is somehow seemingly perfect, somehow doesn't argue, always looks camera ready, and the laundry is always put away. And I want to free us. That's not real life. Has the laundry been sitting on the counter for 5 days? You are a real person. It makes me think of family portraits. Many of you have done family portraits at some point in your family life, right? So I'm gonna age myself. I'm old enough that I remember Sears portraits. Does anybody remember Sears portraits? Did anybody get Sears portraits done? Does anybody still have them, or like your grandparents have them? Oh, they look like a fun bunch, don't they? I honestly don't even know if Sears exists anymore. I don't know if they still do this. So now what do? Is we get the cheapest photographer we know. And we go out to Corriganville and Simi Valley. So here's a family portrait that we had done in our family. This was back in like, you can say, oh, it's okay. We look good. You can, this is, we had this done in 2018. If you know my kids, they are much taller now. And this is a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's so good that we put it on canvas and we have it over our fireplace in our home. Parents, you will understand. Do you know what it took to get this picture? This does not just happen. I don't know why, but kids are incapable of looking and smiling on command. Do you know what it took? It took tears. It took discipline. It took hiding stains. It took bribery, which I am not above, money and snacks. It took losing privileges. It took walking away and taking a breath for a moment. Getting this was a lot harder than I could have ever dreamed. And then I look at this and I go, and I would do it again. Because it was absolutely worth it. It was hard. And I learned a lot about myself. And it required sacrifice in a way I didn't even imagine. But I would do it again. And I would do it again. And I would do it again. This was messy. But it was worth it. And so how do we bring this together in the midst of the mess is what Paul is inviting us into. You can go ahead and pull that picture down. And so what I want to do as I wrap up is I simply want to ask you this question. When it comes to your family, when it comes to your household, when it comes to whatever season of life you're in, where does the Holy Spirit lead you from here? Where does the Holy Spirit lead you from here when it comes to being part of family? And so what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to invite my friend Sarah to come on out, and she's just going to play some piano over us for about 2 minutes. And I want to just give you about 2 minutes to just be before the Lord and to begin that conversation. Jesus, where do you want to take me from here? What do you want to begin to say? I've said this before. 2 minutes isn't a lot of time. Many of you would be like, no, I need a lot more. Yeah, that's the point. What I want to do is I want to provide you with a good start. I want to provide you with an opportunity to begin a longer, a deeper, a beautiful, and at times a challenging conversation when it comes to Jesus and your household and your role as a member of a family. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray us in, and then we're just going to give you, like I said, 2 minutes to just be before the Lord, and then we're going to transition into a time of worship. So let's pray. King Jesus, we're here as a member of a family on behalf of our families to say, you are King, you are Lord. And so where do you want to lead from here? Jesus, we want to begin to open this dialogue as husbands or wives, as moms or dads, as sons or daughters, as grandparents or grandkids, as adopted sons and daughters, as foster parents, as step parents, as parent figures, whatever it is that the title we hold, Jesus. Whether the word family brings good memories and smiles, whether it brings deep hurt and pain, we bring it all to you and say, Jesus, where do you want to go from here? What do you want to begin to show us? How do you want to begin to lead us? Ultimately, what do you want to transform? So we give you these moments again as a start of an important dialogue in our lives. And it's in your name, King Jesus. Amen. Jesus, we acknowledge and we declare that the new foundation for our households and the new foundation for our lives is the truth that Jesus is Lord. And so as we close this time together, we thank you that we get to sing the song of worship. It's a musical prayer that is declaring that you're Lord. It's declaring that you alone are worthy. It uses this metaphor of incense filling a room, of incense rising. And that's what we want our lives as well as our households to be. We want the love of God to be so evident in us that like incense, it fills the room, it fills a household, it fills wherever it is that you lead us. And so let these words be a powerful declaration, a turning point in our lives. So thank you for your presence. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your leadership, King Jesus. And it's in your name and your name alone that we all said, amen.